Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Hear now God's word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Hallelujah! His word is good.
Good morning. It's a privilege to get to be here with you and to preach and to worship with you. And just wanted to share very briefly before we dive into Luke 24, just a little bit more about RUF International at UC San Diego. So I think a great way to think about our ministry with RUF International is, yes, it is on college universities, but really, it's more of a different way to do missions than it is a different way to do campus ministry. And so when you think about all the nations, as Jonathan mentioned, that are here at our universities, there are 11,000 internationals at UCSD. And they're coming from unreached people groups, countries where I have friends that have been kicked out of these countries trying to reach people with the gospel, but they're here. And so we as the church get to welcome these students from around the world into our homes. We get to have fun events and show them different parts about California or things that we love about our city. And we get to welcome them, and then we want to explore the gospel with them while they're here and show them who Jesus is. And finally, we want to equip them when they go back to their home country to be ambassadors for the gospel and the kingdom of God in a way that just frankly, I could not. And so that's the big picture vision. And we're, again, just starting this at UCSD. And so if you want to know more, if you want to pray for us, get our updates, or even participate, please, I'll be at the connection table afterwards. Just come talk to me, and I'd love to share more about it. So now we're going to enter into our passage this morning in Luke 24. And something also I think you should know about me as we're getting to know each other is I love sports. I love watching sports. And one of the interesting things about sports, watching sports, is there are still commercials. Kids or anybody who's under 18 still in the room, you know, commercials were a thing I had to deal with all the time. You get to skip through or stream, and my kids love commercials. They're just waiting for the commercials. Like, oh my gosh, we would mute the commercials growing up. But we're watching college football, and I saw this commercial for a school in San Diego, and they said the quiet part out loud. You know, a lot of commercials, they're just kind of subversively trying to tell you that your life can be better with this thing, or you can have the life you're looking for if you get this car, this toy, this gadget, these clothes. But this school, they know that, and they just flat out said it. And I don't remember what school, I didn't like write it down, but they said this with these kinds of words in the commercial. They said, if you go to this school, you can change your narrative. If you go to this school, your story can be different. You can change your story, which is really what every commercial is wanting us to believe. But really, that's what we all want, isn't it? It doesn't matter if we're in middle school or if we're middle-aged. It doesn't matter if you're a college student or a college professor. These things in our lives that linger, there's just things we wish were different. There's parts of our story we wish we could change. And our culture is telling us that it's possible. Be anything you want to be, right? But just make sure you're true to yourself. But the more we see that play out, the more we embrace that, the more we see that that's actually kind of crushing. In Alan Noble's book, You Are Not Your Own, he teases out what he calls the weariness of being yourself. And in an interview, Alan Noble said this. He said, we are expected to become the best versions of ourselves, to be constantly optimizing and improving ourselves, to create our own brand, to discover and express our true selves, and so on, all of which is exhausting. And it's not only exhausting, but it produces a lot of fear of failure. It produces anxiety and uncertainty. But what I want us to consider this morning is what if, in reality, what if actually we don't choose our own story, but belong already to another bigger story? And in Luke 24, we're going to see that Jesus is the one who can change our narrative. Not by rewriting our stories the way we want him to, but by enfolding us into his narrative. And so we're going to see this morning that Jesus meets these two travelers on the road, and he meets them in the depth of their despair, first of all. Then we're going to see the reality of the resurrection, and finally we'll look at who the hero of the story is. So first of all, the depth
of their despair. If you look at the beginning of these verses in verse 13 that we read through, it says, that very day is how it begins. And it's the same day that this group of women went to the tomb. Jesus had been crucified, buried, and they go to embalm him, and it's empty. And so that same day, these two travelers are on the road. We only know the name of one, Cleopas. And they're on the road to Emmaus, 7 miles, a couple hours away by foot. And they're talking about this, and then Jesus shows up. But they don't know it's him. And it says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And Jesus basically says, what are you talking about? And in verse 17, it says they stop. I mean, his question has them stop dead in their tracks. And it says that they were looking sad. But it's more than sad. The word sad here that's used in the original Greek means sullen, gloomy, or dark. The NIV translates it as downcast. And so then they explain to Jesus what's happened, and after talking about how they saw Jesus being handed over to the Romans by their Jewish leaders, and they saw him tortured, crucified, there's this very telling part of what they say in verse 21, where they're explaining all this, and then they say this. They say, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You hear that? Had hoped. We've lost hope. We were hoping he would do this, but we're not hoping anymore. St. Augustine, in his commentary on this, says that the two travelers here were shattered seeing the crucifixion of Jesus. And so part of the depth of their despair, I think, is simply just the pain and trauma of seeing someone you love be tortured and killed. The feeling they must have had, whether they watched 10 seconds or 10 minutes or however long it was, of someone they loved being whipped, spit on, beaten, mocked, nailed to a cross, and suffocate, that would do a lot to you. It would make the darkness and gloom fall on any of us. And see, they didn't just, you know, have a friend who died unexpectedly. They had a friend who died a shameful, horrific, painful death. And Roman crucifixion was meant to make you feel the despair as you watched. Roman crucifixion was meant to drive you to the depths and tell everyone watching, don't mess with Rome. But their despair is even deeper than that. It's deeper than that because of this. What they thought Jesus was going to do and who they thought he was, he had let them down. You see what they're saying? Jesus got our hopes up. And we thought he was going to do this, and he hasn't. So their expectations weren't met. Part of their despair is Jesus didn't give them what they hoped for. And I think all of us can resonate with that. We've thought Jesus should have given us a spouse by now, or kids by now, or a healthy body by now, or at least family harmony by now. Something feels like he's let us down. And I mean, why wouldn't God want us to have those things? That's what they're wondering. Why would God not want to redeem Israel the way we're imagining? The two on the road thought Jesus would get rid of Rome, get rid of their political enemies, and they missed it. They missed it for the same reason people today miss it in 2023. They think God's way is going to be through power. They think it's going to be through political might. They think it's going to be through conquest. But surely it cannot be through suffering. That's what they're missing. How could God's way be through suffering? And what they couldn't yet reconcile is that Jesus didn't fail to bring about redemption by dying, but that the way Jesus would bring about redemption was by dying. And they don't see it. And the irony of it all is they don't see it, and Jesus is right in front of them. He's right in front of them, and they don't see it. But I want you to see something else, is that their loss of hope their misunderstandings, they're not too much for Jesus. Their misunderstanding, their slowness of heart, their despair, their frustration and doubt were not so great that Jesus gave up on them. He found them on the road. He came to talk to them for a reason. And see, Jesus meets us in our despair too. He comes and finds us on that road as well. And Jesus opens the scriptures to these two travelers, and then he stays with them, and he breaks bread, and then they see him, but they don't just see him at the end. They see he was there all along. You see that? They don't just see him when he breaks the bread. They see he was there on the lawn all along. He was walking with us, opening up the scripture to us, and were our hearts not burning within us to be with this Jesus? And then they go 7 miles back that same night to Jerusalem to tell the disciples about what they've experienced. And why do they run back? It doesn't say they run back. I'm just imagining they're running back because they're so excited. But they run back, right, to go tell the disciples. Why? Because they're convinced of the reality of the resurrection. So we didn't read it all this morning, but if you go to the next part of Luke 24, verses 36 through 42, it says that as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. See that? Jesus shows them his hands and his feet, because you could think if you just kind of finish where we finished in verse 35, this cute story, these two people think they saw Jesus, and then he kind of disappeared, like, that's weird. But if you look at what happens in those verses I just read, they still think they saw a spirit, at least the disciples did. And why they think that, why do they think that? Because it doesn't make sense someone would be raised from the dead, right? There's this idea that people, these ancient people are so stupid and gullible, and they were tricked into thinking Jesus rose from the dead. No, people know when someone dies, and they know when someone's been dead for 3 days. And there's these theories that still exist today that maybe you're familiar with about how Jesus could not have really rose from the dead. For example, some of you probably know that a lot of Muslims believe that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross, but was swapped out, and it was somebody who looked like Jesus that died. So we just think that he died. But somebody else died. Or other theories about how Jesus was resuscitated. He didn't really die, he was resuscitated. Or maybe, like these two people on the road to Emmaus, they probably hallucinated this. They're just lost in grief and despair, and they're hallucinating this. Or maybe it really was a ghost. Like maybe they had an encounter with the ghost of Jesus or the spiritual encounter of some kind. But do you see how, from what I just read, it doesn't really hold up? Because they can touch him. They can see the marks of the nails. He has flesh and bones, it says. He is alive again. And it says they disbelieve for joy. So at first they disbelieved out of despair. Now they disbelieve for joy. It's too good to be true. And what does Jesus do in response to that? He eats a piece of fish. Like, some of us are familiar with the scriptures. Some of us are not, but some of us are familiar and know this story really well. But just slow down for a minute. Imagine that you're there. And the last memory you have of Jesus is that he's been beaten and mangled, bleeding in agony. And then he's there and you can touch him, whole, healed. And it feels like you're in a dream. And then he says, basically, "Can I have a snack?" You're like, "Okay, here's some fish." And then the fish that was on the table, he eats, and you watch him eat the fish, and it's gone because he really ate it. The dead man, who's now alive, is eating fish. Not reincarnated, not reawakened, not resuscitated, resurrected. So as I talked about working with international students, I've done this with RUFI in Dallas previously the last 5 years. And working with international students a couple years ago, I decided at UT Dallas to create on Instagram and WhatsApp, along with my coworker, a post about Easter. And I think we have it. And we tried to put every translation we could find of Christ is risen from the dead, of students that we knew. So these are all students that we know and countries that they're from, and wanted to make this post about how Christ is risen from the dead. And we kept these translations, and I would send this to students on WhatsApp, like individually as well. And so that happened this Easter, and a student responded, he said, you got the translation wrong. I'm like, oh my gosh. That's embarrassing. It's been wrong for a year, you know? And so I'm like, okay, what is it supposed to be? And so he sends me what he thinks it's supposed to be, and I punch it into Google Translate, you know, to see what it is. And in Google Translate, it says Jesus is reincarnated, or Jesus is reborn. So I circled back to him. I said, hey, I think we had it right the first time, because what I'm saying is Jesus is resurrected, like from the dead. And this student did not have a category for this. They like did not understand what I was trying to say. And he's like, oh, if that's what you mean, then yes, your first translation is correct. And see, brothers and sisters, this claim of Jesus' resurrection is the claim above all claims. This is the good news that people from every corner of the earth need to hear. That Jesus has conquered sin and death and the devil in his death and resurrection. Jesus has truly paid for our sin by dying in our place, taking on the righteous wrath of God for us on the cross, and raised again to show he is the true king. He is the Son of God. Death could not hold him, and all of God's promises are true. That's it. So when Jesus eats a piece of fish, it's because it really happened, and the resurrection really mattered. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary to India for years and came back and wrote a lot of books kind of addressing Western culture. And one of the things he said that I've latched onto is he said that the whole of Christian teaching would fall to the ground if it were the case that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus were not events in real history, but stories told to illustrate truths which are valid apart from these happenings. Let me put that to you another way. There's no moral to the story. It's just good news that Jesus is raised from the dead. There's no truth behind the truth here. It's just that this happened, and we have to know that it happened. It's good news. Paul says this as well in 1 Corinthians 15, right? So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're wasting our time this morning. We wouldn't just have hope that's too good to be true, but false hope. But if Jesus really is alive, do you see how your story can be different already? Do you see how if this is an event in history that can't be undone, that doesn't depend on opinion, but is a part of reality itself, it's part of the very fabric of our world that we live in, well, that starts to change things. So that takes us to our next point. I'm going to go back to verses 22 and 27 of who the hero of the story is. I'm not going to read all through 22 and 27. I'm just going to pick it up when Jesus says to them in verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Who's the hero of the story? Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. You probably knew I was going to say that, right? Not a big surprise. But here's something, I want to say it another way, that we all need to hear this morning. You are not the hero of the story. Life is not up to you. See, if you're anything like me, that's how you actually function a lot of the time. Actually function as if life is up to you, that we have to hold it all together, have to know what's coming in the future, have to stay in control, and the anxiety that comes when things are out of control can unravel us because it's up to me. It's up to me. This feeling all the time of it's up to me. And so much of our modern life, it reinforces this, right? Our daily habits, or sometimes we call them, you know, personal liturgies. This makes you think the world revolves around you, this phone. I read an article a couple weeks ago from Apple News. Ironic, I know. I just took a shot at smartphones, and now I'm telling you about something I read on my smartphone. But I read a story on Apple News. It was from the LA Times, and it was by a column by Mary McNamara, and it was entitled, Americans have Forgotten How to Behave, and It's Time to Stop Blaming the Pandemic. And in the article, she talks about like meltdowns that people are having on airplanes and people bringing their phones to movie theaters and just like doing stuff in the movie theater and being rude, people throwing things at performers at concerts, getting in fights at amusement parks, on and on and on. And she says that this all kind of began to increase and people were blaming COVID. It's like, okay, we're all re-entering society, you know, we're getting used to this. And she's like, no, that doesn't seem to be quite right. And what she says is that it seems to her that it has more to do with the habits we already have, and COVID just kind of magnified that or accelerated that. And that's not the only answer she gives in the article, but listen to this. I thought this was pretty profound, where she says, the main thing that's wrong with these habits with our phones and things like that, the main one being the belief that we control everything all the time, or in TikTok parlance, that we are always the main character. See, our phones, social media, streaming services, all these things put us in our personal throne 24/7. We have servants on our fingertips. Entertain me, right? Now, bring me food, now. Bring me this from Amazon today. And social media makes us believe the spotlight is on us all the time. Everyone's just waiting for what I have to say. Everyone's waiting for the next funny thing for me to say, or my next post on Instagram, or the story I'm gonna share. And so everything is about ourselves. We need to be outraged at this or not. Day in, day out, it's about us. But Jesus, here in this very simple way, on the road to Emmaus, is telling us, we're not the main character. If from the very first books of Moses, all the way through the prophets and all of the scripture in the Old Testament, they're all actually pointing to Jesus, and that was God's plan and purpose all along, it shows us that God is sovereign, he's in control, that God is faithful to keep his promises, that God was not responding to history and thinking, oh, now is a good time for me to send my son. But the whole Old Testament is preparing us for God's redemption. Everything from the Old Testament is meant to point us to Jesus. You see this, right, in so many places. I'll just list a few. In the Passover from Exodus, it's meant for us to see that God redeems his people through the true Lamb of God that's coming to take away the sin of the world. He gives these promises to Abraham about through his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then we see, oh, that is Jesus, that there's going to be someone from the line of David who will reign on God's throne forever. And it's Jesus. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man all the time from Daniel 7. And there's these prophecies about how God is going to redeem Israel. And Jesus does that by taking on the whole story of Israel and fulfilling it to become true Israel himself. And this big story of the Bible of God creating the world, but mankind rebelling against God, and then God making all these promises and keeps all these covenant promises, and then brings it all to this climax in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then his ascension and the good news that he's going to come back and make everything right and undo all the darkness, all that's broken and sinful. This story has been about Jesus all along. That is the true story of the world that we live in. And the stories our lives are meant to be a part of, and we are not the main character. This is from a book called Living at the Crossroads by Michael Goheen and Craig Bartholomew, and they sum it up really well. They say, this story, among all stories, claims to tell the whole truth about the way our world really is. Here inside this story, we're meant to find the meaning of our lives. Here we must find a place in which our own experience was meant to fit. Here we are offered insight into the ultimate significance of human life itself. It is God's message about how he is at work to restore his world and all of human life. It tells us about the goal of all history and thus claims to be the true story of the world. Do you realize the freedom there is to not have to be the hero of the story? I don't want you to misunderstand this. I'm not saying that the answer to our angst is that God simply rewrites our stories. It's that we are enfolded into God's story, into what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That when we, by faith, are united to Jesus, his story becomes our story. Because he took on our story of darkness and the depth of despair and sadness and took our sin upon himself. He did that so that we could have his story of death, resurrection, and glory and a restored relationship with God and the hope that he is going to come back and make all things new. This is why Paul always talks about being in Christ as the hope of our life. I'll just give you a couple examples as we wrap up. Paul says in Colossians 3 that, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In Romans 6, it says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In Jesus Christ, see, no matter how deep our despair and sorrow can't win. Because we're not just in the hands of the sovereign one, though we are. We're not just in the hands of a faithful God, though we are. We are in the hands of the crucified and risen King. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you that we can feel and experience the freedom of Jesus and to know him and to be found in him and to not have a righteousness of our own and to feel the freedom that life is actually not about us, but you love us, that you care for us, that we're not just pawns in your plan or in a game, but you care for us so deeply that you sent your son to rescue us, to free us, and to give us eternal life. Stir our hearts in worship to you, then, we pray. Work in us by your Spirit. Have our hearts burn within us as we open up the scriptures, as we commune with you, and as we follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.